Enjoying being with you. It's good to be with you this morning. A lot of you I know from a long time ago. I grew up among some of you at South Coleman years and years ago. I can name three at least who were Bible class teachers of mine at that time. Peggy Chandler and Doug Boyke, Newman McClellan. All three taught me in Bible classes at different times. And several others of you. I grew up with children of some of you. And so it's good to be back with you and to see you again. I was away from Coleman for a long, long time. When I graduated from high school, I went to college, but then spent most of my adult life in Charlotte, North Carolina, in that area. And have only been back here the last couple of years. I've been an educator by profession and coach, and currently am working with Coleman City Schools, kind of a long-term sub, getting my foot in the door, and coaching. I'm an assistant head coach with the Coleman High guys soccer program and ninth grade head coach for them, and it's just been wonderful being back. I'm a member at the Baldwin Church, and that's how I got in contact with Brother Sparks here. Was Mike Waters had mentioned me to him, and Mike's done that for me a little bit before. I preached last week at Cahaba Heights in Birmingham. We're also in between preachers, but it's good to get to preach the word, and certainly good to be with you. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5th chapter. At the beginning, Jesus begins what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of this is what we call the Beatitudes. Just a simple set of statements saying blessed or happy are people who have certain characteristics, certain qualities of character that we would say more than anything are Christ-like, or the way that Jesus is and the way He calls us to be. And so verse 1, when He saw the crowds, Matthew chapter 5, when He saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And so we see these characteristics. A happy life, blessed or happy, is the person who is this, this, and this. And it kind of builds right here. It starts with the poor in spirit, the one who realizes that he or she is in a bad, bad situation before God. All of us have ruined our lives through sin. All of us have created a situation in our lives where we are separated from God. We may be eternally separated from Him. And so we grieve at that. We sorrow over that. We are poor in spirit. We realize how destitute we really are spiritually. Verse 4, we mourn. That leads us to grieve over our sins, to the point that we seek repentance, to the point that we turn away from those sins. Blessed are the meek. If we realize how destitute we really are, and in that grief over those sins, we will be humble. We will be meek. We will not have anything to be arrogant or cocky or self-righteous about. And so we will hunger and thirst for that righteousness of Jesus that only He can fill us with. And that will lead us, verse 7, to be merciful to people, to share that mercy that we have experienced from God with others. Judgment will be merciless for the one who shows no mercy, James says. And so we are gracious and merciful. That gives us a purity of heart, verse 8. Our motives will be pure in doing so. And then finally, verse 9, we will seek peace and we will pursue it with all people because of those motives being so pure and being His motives that He wants us to have. Now that sounds like if a person who models those, the way Jesus perfectly modeled them, A person who, even in their shortcomings and in an imperfect way, models those. Matthew says is a blessed person, is a happy person. But there is a dichotomy that gets thrown in here that really just is striking. Because the very next verse after peacemakers, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We would think that someone with these qualities of character, I mean, listen to them. The meek, the poor in spirit, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. They would be some of the most loved and beloved people on earth. And don't get me wrong, they are. But at the same time, there is something about modeling the lifestyle of Jesus that will bring out the hatred in some, that will bring out mistreatment in some. And Jesus tells His disciples here to be ready for that. He tells His disciples to expect that. Now, this is something that's very relevant to us today. Again, for these kinds of people to be a threat to others is hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend. It makes no sense, but it is reality. What I want to go over with you a little bit this morning is just the reality of the mistreatment and the persecution of the people of God, the children of God in this world. But specifically what I want to look at, we'll look at historically how that's the case, historically as in Old Testament, New Testament, very briefly. We'll look at what this entails. Jesus uses different words here, persecutions, insults, false accusations, and hatred, and so on. And then finally, just how we respond to this, how we deal with it in a way that trumps it, in a way that transcends it and triumphs over it through Christ. Because it is a very real fact of life. And we live in a place, thank God we live in a place in this country where, by law, our government is forbidden to interfere with our practice of our faith. And we live in a region of that country, in Alabama and in North Alabama and in Coleman County, where people are generally supportive of this kind of lifestyle, of this way of life. We may have differences with some of them over various aspects of the way we practice things, but they do support us and they do encourage us. But at the same time, you can't help but notice Houston, Texas this week, where that city council and that mayor is looking to have subpoena power over the sermons of ministers of the gospel, preachers of the gospel in that city, for various reasons. A place in Idaho where I read just last night that there is the possibility of fines and imprisonment for people who refuse to perform homosexual marriages. And it's a very real possibility that not in our lifetimes, maybe, but in the lifetimes of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, they may have to face some things that we're not facing. Don't know that. And I'm not a doom and gloomer who's saying that's imminent, the sky's falling and everything else, because there is so much that is still right in this country about that. But persecution can take more subtle forms. Disapproval of people, comments, ostracism, being excluded from things, mistreatment at work maybe, even issues within your own family. And it's just a reality. But this is how it's always been. If you go back with me, just as some examples here. In the Old Testament, Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, Abel, the story of Cain and Abel, we know what happened there. Genesis chapter 4, just read you a statement or two that the writer of Genesis makes, that Moses makes here. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 beginning, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And we know what happens there. Cain ultimately murders his brother because of his brother's faith. The first murder victim is a martyr. Why is that? And the reason is Cain hated the good in Abel. Cain hated that Abel had a strong faith, that he offered the best of his flock, while Cain, it just says, brought some of the fruits of the soil. Not sure how much to read into that, but we know one was of faith, the other wasn't. And Cain didn't like that, and God called him on it. God tried, God said, you know, why are you angry? If you'll do what's right, you won't be angry. But at present, with your anger, sin is lurking at the door. And Cain gave in to it. Another situation in the Old Testament is Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, there is an interesting statement by the Hebrew writer about Moses and some choices he made. Moses suffered because of his family and the nation of Israel. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. Moses made a choice to go with his family, the nation of Israel, not because of genetics, but because of his faith, because of the sin of the Egyptians. And it says here that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. There's just something about one walking by faith and one living the life God calls us to live that produces the hatred and animosity in some. The Apostle Paul is an example of that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul makes a statement that indicates that such has been the case in his life as well. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, in verse 10, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul tells Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." And then he says, verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then he goes on to say, "While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." He tells Timothy and these first century Christians who would be sharing this writing that they should expect persecution. He says it is the godly who will receive it. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will receive persecution. Not the churchgoer, necessarily. Not the one who wears the name of Christ and calls him or herself a Christian. Not the baptized believer, but the godly will receive persecution. It's the godly way of life that seems to bring out, it brings out the best in a lot of people, but in some it will bring out their worst. In some it will bring out mistreatment. In fact, all of the apostles experienced that so much, not just Paul. 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in talking about the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena, We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The apostles took it on the chin very badly because of what they lived and practiced as ambassadors for Christ. We are fools. We are weak. We are dishonored. We are hungry. We are thirsty. We are in rags, brutally treated, homeless, cursed, persecuted, slandered, scum of the earth, refuse of the world. Does that sound blessed? Does that sound happy? But that's what happens. Basically, God says, back in that section earlier, you know, even Jesus told Peter also in John, when he was raised from the dead, and he told Peter, you know, one day you're going to be bound, and you're going to be led where you don't want to be led. You're going to be bound the way you don't want to be bound, and so on. So many of these apostles were executed or exiled in their lifetimes. But God said, first, and back in Hebrews 11, I won't turn there again, but in Hebrews 11, God said, right after the writer talks about Moses, and I will just read a portion of that, talking about all those people that Hebrews 11 lists. Says they conquered kingdoms, they administered justice, they gained what was promised, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the fury of flames, they escaped the edge of the sword, their weakness became strength, they became powerful in battle, and so on. But then it says, because of those things, they were tortured, they faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison, they were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. The world was not worthy of them, the writer says, because of their consistent faith and their consistent living. Basically, kingdom people will be persecuted. Yet Jesus says, this is a cause for rejoicing. This is a cause for gladness. Back to the Beatitudes. Rejoice when men persecute you and slander you, say all manners of evil against you falsely. So, persecution is a reality of God's people. For us, maybe in more subtle ways. Our government doesn't drag us off and imprison us or beat us or fine us. Although in some isolated places that may be the case. But it should happen nonetheless if we are godly, Paul says. Let me address, secondly, I think we've established pretty clearly the reality of this for God's people. In spite of the way we live and really because of the way we live. Again, many people will love it. But some will hate it tremendously to the point they act on that hate. So secondly, I want to look just briefly at what Jesus says to expect. Back in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, just want to look at those words that Jesus uses very briefly here to describe the ones who are being mistreated. He uses about three different terms in verses 11 and 12, or 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says insults, first of all. Simply means, that word in Greek means to revile, to rail upon, literally to grit the teeth. It's the same word translated insults in Matthew chapter 26 or 27 when Jesus is on the cross and says those thieves crucified with him hurled insults at him, grinding the teeth. We don't grit our teeth. We don't grind our teeth out of joy. Gritting our teeth comes out of frustration. It comes out of anger. And that's what happens to the ones, Jesus says, who are his people, who are godly. He uses the word persecuted a couple of times. That verb literally means, again, the original Greek, to pursue, to chase. You will be chased. You will be pursued. It becomes a noun in Acts chapter 8 when Stephen is stoned and the disciples go their separate ways. They disperse. They flee. It says a persecution arose upon the church. They were pursued, a state of pursuit, a state of chasing and being chased, existed because of what happened with Stephen. Jesus says, come to expect that as well. And then finally, he uses the term false accusations, falsely saying all kinds of evil against you. That speaks for itself. Slander, destructive criticism that is unfair and unwarranted and untruthful. Think of the chief priest of the Sanhedrin and the Jews with Jesus at his crucifixion or in his trial, where they flat out made up charges against Jesus and spoke lies about him. And yet he was innocent, completely innocent. In fact, there was such hatred of Jesus that he felt obliged to his disciples when he sent them out on the limited commission to go to the Jews, the house of Israel, and to speak to them concerning the upcoming kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 starting, he said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. He says, that will be given to you. The Spirit will speak through you. But then verse 21, brother will betray brother, a father his child, children will rebel against their parents. All men, verse 22, will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? If the world hates you, don't be surprised. It hated me, Jesus said. It called me Beelzebub. It accused me of being satanic. It accused me of casting out demons in the name of Satan or by the power of Satan. Which makes no sense. Satan won't work against himself like that. But Jesus says, don't be surprised. In fact, he, in one sense, is saying, be careful if some in the world don't hate you. We do have some perilous times in our culture. There are people who call evil good, and they call good evil. You say truth is not absolute, truth is relative. You see it in little examples. There's a bumper sticker I sometimes see that in one sense has a good message, but in the sense it's being really used, probably is not a good message. It's the bumper sticker that says coexist. And it's got the cross, and it's got the Star of David, and it's got a sign of Islam in it, spelling each of those letters are in the form of one of those signs. Now, and there's a sense in which that's true. We need to live, Paul says, as at peace with all men as much as is possible. We are peacemakers. We are called to be peacemakers. But in another sense, what that bumper sticker also seems to be saying is that everything's relative, everything's equal, Christianity is in no way superior, Jesus is in no way superior to Muhammad or whomever. And we just need to understand that and not proclaim truth. and not proclaim Jesus as Lord, but simply as a good man or a good teacher, a wise teacher, whatever, the way some say about Buddha, Confucius, and so on. Or they'll even go as far as saying that if you speak out and say homosexuality is a sin, that marriage is only for one man, one woman for life, that you are proclaiming hate speech. And there may be a chance that down the road, those of us who teach publicly may come to a point where that gets analyzed, much like in Houston right now, with the possible subpoena power. That mayor and that city council have backed off. The mayor, by the way, is a lesbian woman. And part of this has to do, and part of this, there's two sides. I mean, some of these churches get too involved politically, and they lose their, in danger of losing their tax-exempt status, and they're trying to work through the world, through the kingdoms of this world and legislation, using carnal tactics to try to accomplish spiritual goals, and that just doesn't work. We have to reach people's hearts and minds one person at a time with the gospel of Jesus in order to effect change in this nation and in our society. And so I understand that some of those are probably sticking their nose where they should. But the greater wrong is in having to subpoena sermons, almost like a teacher has to turn in lesson plans every week to a principal or assistant principal. These sermons have to be run by a mayor. It's here in some ways. But the irony is this, and as we kind of bring this to a head this morning, to the point that I really want you to see, is the point is going to be how we deal with this. And specifically, we can deal with this in a joyful way, in a way that brings joy, in an effective way, in a way that expands the borders of the kingdom, in a way that triumphs over this through Christ, in a way that transcends all this, is where I'm headed with this, to show you it's not doom and gloom. Again, I'm not a sky is falling person, a prophet of doom and gloom and so on. But I am saying that this is reality, but we can overcome this reality. And we can joyfully transcend it and triumph over it. The irony here is that the people the Lord blesses, the world sometimes curses. The people the Lord blesses, sometimes the world curses. Or to put it another way, about 4 years ago when Auburn with Cam Newton was going through all that, and I speak to a friendly crowd to some extent on this, Sarah Chandler, Cam Newton just simply said, and without weighing in on that situation, Cam Newton simply said, and it has stuck with me, "When God be blessing, the devil be messing." Or as some say today, haters are going to hate. It's inevitable. Without going into the psychology of it, without going into the complex reasons why, basically it's because there, remember the last words of Jesus in the Beatitude before he says, "You are blessed if you're persecuted"? He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." These people are not reaching for peace. And thus they don't have that real happiness and joy and blessed state that Jesus describes. We're reaching for peace. We're seeking peace with all people and pursuing it. We have that happy and blessed state. They are not after peace. They are not pursuing peace. They don't have their real happiness. And that, maybe more than anything, is why they lash out. Folks, this is no prosperity gospel. This is no health and wealth theology. This is real. This is real life. And when we learn and accept this, Jesus is saying, learn this, accept this, and then we have true peace and happiness and joy in our lives if we accept this, that it's going to happen. Now, let me give you one caveat before we sum up and close. If this happens to you, or when this happens to you, you know, it's going to be a win. If you're godly, it's a win. Maybe it's not blatant. It may be subtle in the form, again, of ostracism or criticism, or just a conflict, a constant state of conflict with somebody. But be sure you are being persecuted for your beliefs and not your attitude. don't have an attitude that provokes people. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about that very thing. He says, when you are persecuted, be sure it's for doing right and not for doing wrong. We can sometimes provoke in a bad way. If we have a self-righteous attitude, if we have a holier-than-thou attitude, if we deliberately pick fights with people, don't be persecuted for that. Don't get yourself in that situation. Be sure you are persecuted for your beliefs, not for your attitude. Jesus says, it's interesting, after the Beatitudes, Jesus gives the response we need to have to this. If you truly are being persecuted for your beliefs, notice the things Jesus goes into in Matthew chapter 5 afterward. He says, go the extra mile with those who ask you to go 1 mile, go with them too. They want to smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, he says. You have enemies, love them, pray for them. They curse you, bless them. It's easier said than done, and it goes against human nature. But that is to be our response if and when this happens, and if we are truly being persecuted for our beliefs, not for our attitudes. Well, what does this mean for us? What can we take home from this today? Number one, respond the way I just said, with what Jesus offered in the Sermon on the Mount, with the extra mile, with the other cheek, with love, with prayer, with blessing. That's what Jesus wants. But understand this. This empowers us. This is a paradox. It is a dichotomy. It empowers us to offer hope to the world. The mistreatment, the persecution we may and will receive empowers us, paradoxically, to offer hope to the world. Kingdom citizens, Christians, offer salt and light, which he also talks about in Matthew 5, to a dark and rotten world. We are a necessity in the lives of others. And this is the best evangelism program there is. To be salt and light in this world. And to respond to mistreatment the way Jesus says to respond to it. In other words, be happy to be the King's messengers of hope despite how other people take it. Insert ourselves into the lives of others, not by force, not when they're unwilling, but befriend and truly help the people who God puts in our worlds day after day after day. Again, many will love us because of being like Christ. They do. But even those who don't and who hate it in us and demonstrate that hate still do it. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, don't lose your flavor as the salt. Don't lose your light. Through us, the world, as the psalmist says, through us, the world needs to taste and see that the Lord is good. Through our dispositions, through our way of living, in spite of the worst of circumstances, the world needs to see the light. The world needs to taste the Lord and see that He is good. And finally, this point. The people that the world hates are the same people who offer the world hope. How ironic is that? The people the world hates are the same people who offer the world its only hope. When we come together like this, when we worship the way we're worshiping, when we take the Lord's Supper every week, we are proclaiming to a lost and dying world, whether it's a drug addict, an alcoholic, a prostitute on a street corner, the baby she may be thinking about aborting, there is hope. There is hope. There is hope, and His name is Jesus. And we must proclaim that no matter what, in a loving way, in an effective way, in a powerful way. You know, when that man that had was demon possessed in Mark chapter 5, lived naked among the tombs there in the Gerasenes region, the Decapolis, And Jesus healed him of his demons, cast them out, and they went to the pigs and drowned themselves, drowned the pigs, and the man was healed, and the people asked Jesus to leave. That was their livelihood. The man wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus simply says, no. You stay here, and you go among your people, and you tell them what the Lord has done for you. And that's what we've got to do. You don't have to be a great evangelist. You don't have to sell all you have and go over to Europe or Africa or wherever and preach. Just in your world every day, tell people what the Lord has done for you. And who knows what that may lead to. As we exercise His kindness, as we exercise His love, as we go the extra mile, and when necessary, turn the other cheek, and bless those who persecute and curse us, and pray for those who do that. Hope this has been a help to you. We are going to sing a song. If you are not in Christ, don't let this scare you. Jesus talks about in Christ, in Him, yes, there's some persecution, but there are blessings beyond compare. You have mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers. You have real family in Christ who will bless you tremendously. And again, not all the world's going to hate us. There will be plenty who love us and who will respond to us in a positive way as we share the gospel. But you got to be in Christ to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come and turn away from your sins, confess your faith, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you're not living like it, if you just simply need help and need prayers, we'll sing this song. Come while we stand, while we sing.